Well, if you have a Bible, please do open with me to Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. It's a great book. This passage that we're considering this evening is just full of gems of truth that can stir our hearts and stir us especially with a fresh vision of expectancy as we approach the Advent season for remembering the incarnation of the Son of God. So I'm going to read Malachi from chapter 3, verse 13, right through to the end of the book. That's chapter 4, verse 6. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is God's word.
Well, good evening, everyone. If you don't have your Bibles already open, I would invite you to turn to that passage in Malachi. Tonight, we'll be looking at chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Steve read out from chapter 3, verse 13, just to set the context, and I'll be referencing those verses as well throughout. In 1963, the Supreme Court of the United States of America ruled to remove classroom citation of the Lord's Prayer in public schools. And the motivation behind this movement came from a lady, an atheist lady, called Madeleine O'Hare. O'Hare, as an atheist, was extremely influential. She claimed that there was no benefit from Christianity personally for an individual or for a society as a whole. Her belief caused her as well in 1963 to start a company, well known, I'm sure, to you all, called Atheist America. And it sought to implement and maintain a very sort of atheistic, socialist, Marxian America. She tried to turn people away from Christianity, teaching people that Christianity had no purpose and couldn't serve them in the modern age. As a result of her influence in the 20th century, Americans more than ever began to think that maybe there was no actual benefit in worshiping God. They thought that maybe they could build a better society by just ignoring everything to do with him and looking to themselves. In Malachi, our text this tonight, in chapter 3 to 4, we see a similar sort of narrative. God's people question the value or reason in worshipping him and seem even antagonistic against him. If you look at chapter 3, verse 13, God is telling his people what they have said. And they have said, God is telling his people this, your words have been hard or offensive against me. And then his people act defensively. And they say, how have we spoken against you? And then in verse 14, you have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. So you see here, God's people are challenging God. They're saying that people that don't serve you are prospering. And we who do serve you are experiencing no reward or benefit. So they're speaking against God. Maybe they even desire to turn away from him. After that, from chapter 3, verse 17, through to the end, chapter 4, verse 6, God responds to these accusations. And he speaks about a time coming, a day coming when the wicked and the righteous will be divided. A day when this apparent injustice that the Jews are seeing will be replaced with justice. Maybe you're here tonight and you would find you'd be familiar with Madeleine O'Hare, or you'd find yourself in line. You'd be a very critical person against Christianity. Maybe you look at church history and you see some things in the past and you think that Christianity is something that should be written off because of wrong things in the past. Or maybe tonight you're here and you're a Christian and you can relate to Israel at this time. Maybe in your life you find that you're suffering in some way for being a Christian. Maybe you're laughed at and made fun of at work or in school. Or your family and your friends make fun of you. Or maybe you look at the persecuted church and you see our brothers and sisters being abused and martyred for their faith. And then you look at other people that you see today who aren't Christians and they seem to be doing very well. They seem to be prospering. And you see an apparent injustice. Maybe because of these doubts, you find yourself questioning your faith and thinking, well, maybe God doesn't actually care. How is God just if there's so much injustice in the world? Is there any point in following him? In our text, God responds to these sorts of problems and difficulties that we may face. And he does this by talking about a day, a great day, when everything that causes these problems will be removed and destroyed. He speaks clearly to the people as well and tells them how they're to prepare for this day. I pray that as this message to God's people would have corrected them, it would have encouraged them and challenged them, that if you relate tonight, that we would experience the same thing. I think a helpful way to look at this text would be to divide it into three parts. First of all, in chapter 4, verse 1, we find that on the day of the Lord, people will experience judgment. Second, verse 2 to 3, we see that on the day of the Lord, others will experience rejoicing and victory. And then thirdly, verse 4 to 6, we see an instruction, what people are to do in preparation for this day. So let's start off with verse 1. On the day of the Lord, there will be a time of judgment. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will stumble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither foot, root, nor branch. God's judgment will come to these people like fire, and will burn these people, leaving them as stubble. This is a common image for God's judgment in the Bible. Exodus 15, Moses speaks about how God overthrows his adversaries and enemies by consuming them like stubble. Isaiah 5, God's judgment is described as fire, but not only fire that turns God's enemies into stubble, but afterwards destroys the stubble itself. The text then takes a picture of a tree, the end of verse 1, and says that this judgment coming will be so devastating that if the evildoers were a tree or a bush, because of the coming wrath, neither root nor branch will be left of them. So the image painted here of these evildoers is that not only will they be destroyed, but they won't be able to come back or recover afterwards. This would be a devastating image to the Jews. They would be familiar of trees and bushes catching fire, as that would have been a common sight in the Middle East. Imagine the scorching sunlight. But if a tree caught fire to the point that all of its branches and roots were destroyed, they would know the tree or the bush would have no chance to recover. It would just remain as stubble. And God is saying to these people, that is what the arrogant evildoers will experience. Here God is correcting Israel regarding their false observation of evil people that we looked at the start in chapter 3, verse 15. So some of Israel believe that evil people will escape God's wrath. But God here is making it unequivocally clear that on the day he acts, this great day of the Lord, anyone that's not found in him, all the arrogant, all the evildoers will be destroyed. All sin will be destroyed and never able to return. Now, I don't know about you all, but initially when I was preparing this text, that made me feel a little bit uncomfortable, if I'm honest. Because to be honest, I don't tend to think naturally a lot about God's judgment. And so whenever I read about it, it comes as a little bit of a shock. I don't know about you guys as well, when we look at God's judgment, how it makes you feel. Let's do a thought exercise. Imagine with me, list in your head now, just in your head, different attributes of God. Just for a couple of minutes, list as many attributes of God as you can and think about him. So you might think about his love, his mercy, his compassion, his faithfulness, his patience. But how many of you thought about his wrath? Some of you may have, but this is not something that I would automatically think of when I think about the character and nature of God. This picture of all people outside of him, all people not following him, one day being obliterated and destroyed in this day of the Lord. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong in thinking about what we would describe as positive attributes about God. But if we just look to God in a way that suits us, in a way that we're always comfortable, I think we're in danger of having a very unbalanced, even maybe unbiblical view of him. C.S. Lewis, in his Chronicles of Narnia, I think he illustrates how we are to look at God in this balanced way very well. He does when he talks about Aslan. Aslan, I'm sure you know, is a lion, and C.S. Lewis, and quite often Aslan is used to teach things and represent God in different ways. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Susan is informed by a Mr. Beaver that Aslan is a lion, and this is how it goes. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall be rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. I think this is a helpful way for us as Christians to understand and hold a balanced view of God in this way. God is good. We are forgiven as his people. But God does not conform to our ways or become what we might want to imagine him to be. He's king. We're to remember that God is self-defined. God is transcendent. And one day he will return and judge the world. And for people outside of him, at that day, they'll find no safety in God. So in that sense, God's not safe for them. So what I'm saying is that, yes, we are to know and think about God's goodness, his gentleness and kindness, of course. But I think, just for me, what I find, this text serves as a poignant reminder that God is still, in a sense, to be feared. And we as his people should never lose our reverence towards him as a result of that. Let's move on to the second point, verse 2 to 3. So yes, people will experience judgment, but others will experience rejoicing and victory. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like the calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. I think the key to understanding verse 2 to 3 is the object in verse 2, the Son of Righteousness. It's the key because it seems to be what causes the blessings, the restoration and the victory for the people that fear God. So for us, it's important to know what this Son of Righteousness is. Jack P. Lewis, an American Bible commentator, he gives a very helpful sort of like an historical insight into understanding this view and what it is and what it means. And I'm going to, at this part, lean quite heavily on his work. First of all, he takes us back to the first, to the early centuries among Jewish thought in different Jewish commentaries. And he takes us through a couple of different views about what different rabbis thought it meant. According to Lewis, some people thought that it meant the sun had wings. This is how some people in the first early centuries understood this passage, that the sun had wings. Others thought that it was symbolic language, describing a very soon day of the Lord, a day when God's blessing would return to Israel after they left exile. I think the second point's very helpful, because if you look up in your Bibles, Jeremiah 15, verse 9, and there's other passages as well, you see it speaks about the sun going down when Israel go into exile, like it's the end of God's blessing. And then in our text, the sun is rising, indicating a return of God's blessing. Some other ancient writers thought that the Son of Righteousness was some sort of eschatological experience, like an end-time experience. So it's something that the Midrash writers and the early Jewish people hadn't yet experienced, but it was something that was to come. If you look at the period of the church fathers, Clement of Alexandria, in his work he wrote about darkness to light quite often, and he talked about how the Father sends his Son to enlighten his people. And that's understood to be a reference to Christ. Reformation period. By the time of the Reformation, people were convinced that this text, well, the reformers were convinced that this text was speaking about Jesus Christ, that the Son of Righteousness was Jesus. Martin Luther, when he speaks about and justifies his understanding that the Son of Righteousness meant Christ, this is what he said. Malachi calls Christ the Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wings. For whatever heart Christ enlightens with his brightness, that man is righteous before God. Now, that's just scraping the ice of this topic, you know, and what it means. I don't want to go any further into the historical understanding. But from what we've looked at, it does appear that the old Jewish writers, genuinely people that did not accept Jesus as the Messiah, didn't understand that this passage pointed to him. But as one commentator, a guy called Peter A. Verhoff, says, the majority of other writers, other commentators, understood the Son of Righteousness to be relating to Christ in some way. For me, I think there's something in the old argument of the Jews when they say that the Son is a symbol of God's blessing, Because from Jeremiah, which I referenced earlier, it's clear that this understanding of the sun relating to God's blessing was around at the time. As well, Jesus, whenever he speaks about God's blessing, he talks about how God causes the sun to shine both on the good people and on the evil people, indicating a sort of continuity of this view of the sun of righteousness, of the sun indicating God's blessing. As well, Martin Luther argues that the sun of righteousness is Christ, and he does this because of how the functioning of Christ on earth directly related to the functioning of the sun of righteousness in our text. And I think that's a helpful view as well. So in conclusion, what we're going to, for tonight, what I think this means and what I'm going to teach is that the sun of righteousness in the text has two functions. It does comfort God's people and speak about God's blessing, but it ultimately points towards the person of Christ, the one who mediates and begins these blessings. I think as well, as we continue looking at the passage, this will become clearer. Let's look then at the result of the Son of Righteousness. What happens with the Son of Righteousness? And there's two things that the people who fear God will experience as a result of the rising. That's verse 2 to 3. First of all, they'll experience rejoicing. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And secondly, they will experience victory, and that's victory over their enemies. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under your feet. So the experience of the people's joy here, it's compared to calves leaping out from stalls. One Bible commentator explains that the sort of stall being talked about here would be like a compartment where animals were restrained to work in. The Jews would have put calves in these stalls so the calves could then thresh out corn. Corn threshing is basically whenever they would have animals, and the animals would walk around and move around on top of corn. And this would cause the good corn, the edible corn, to be separated from the bad corn. This is a practice in farming that is apparently still carried out as well today in the Middle East. As well, Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 talks about whenever the Jews do this to their cattle, they aren't allowed to muzzle them. Instead, they're to be able to eat some of the corn while they work. This would allow some of the cows to be fattened in the process of working. This, then, of course, when the work is done, the calves would be released back into the fields, into the freedom out of the stall. And then because of this, they would leap for joy, fattened calves leaping for joy. So although some of the Jews at this time maybe feel suppressed, if you look at chapter 3, verse 14, they're mourning before the Lord of hosts. Maybe it's over sin. Maybe they would feel restrained in piety. God is saying on this day, on the day of the Lord, they will no longer feel that struggle and restraint. But instead, they'll be like calves, leaping for joy, experiencing freedom. No longer feeling restrained or limited in mourning, but instead they'll experience liberation and freedom. The second thing they'll experience in the day of the Lord is victory, and that's victory over their enemies. So currently, some of God's people feel like the roles are the wrong way around. They feel like they're being trotted over by these evil people that they mention. They work hard and they receive no benefit. But the evildoers, the ones who deserve God's wrath, they seem to be being blessed. But on the day of the Lord, the roles will be reversed. The evil ones will be trotted down. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under your feet. This is showing that the wicked are being blessed and the righteous aren't receiving any benefit. But on the day of the Lord, everything will change. The Lord will turn them into ashes and the righteous will tread over them. I'm convinced that these verses are speaking about Christ's ministry and what Jesus began on earth. I find it hard not to see Christ's ministry in these passages. So here we have pietous Jews that feel restrained in living for God. But the text says when the Son of Righteousness rises, they'll feel liberation and freedom. And then in Jesus' ministry, we see that. Jews are burdened and they're constrained by Pharisaic rule. But then Jesus tells them, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Also, the text says that the Son of Righteousness rises, the Jews will experience great joy. And you see, so often in Jesus' ministry, people that react with him and respond to him, quite often Jews leave with joy. Luke 5, you see the narrative of Jesus healing a paralytic man. And as soon as Jesus heals him, he picks up his mat and glorifies God heading home. I'm sure he would have experienced a real sense of joy after that. In Luke 10, Jesus gives the disciples power to cast out demons. And we see that the disciples return after with great joy. They're amazed of the power that they have in Jesus' name. And even until the very end of Jesus' earthly ministry, people experience great joy as a result of being with him. In Luke 24, verse 52, whenever Jesus ascends into heaven, it talks about the disciples returning to Jerusalem with great joy. So maybe as a Christian, this passage, even until the very end of Jesus, we also see wrath talked about. I'm here now, it's okay. We also see wrath talked about in verse 3. And Jesus in his life, you see a parallel with that as well. He continually talks about coming judgment to come. And then Paul in Thessalonians writes about when Jesus returns to earth, he will come in flaming judgment for them that do not know God. So do you see the parallels and the similarity between the Son of Righteousness in the text and what we see in Jesus' life on earth and what is predicted, what will come? This passage then is not only for the Jews in Malachi's day to settle their complaints and problems. It's not just relevant to the Jews in Jesus' day, but because the text has not yet fully come to pass, it's equally relevant for us. Maybe as a Christian, you're struggling at the moment over a few things. Maybe because you're a Christian, you get picked on, or you know that people look down on you in your workplace because of your faith. Maybe as a Christian, you know a sin in your life that you just feel you have to fight against every day and you think you're going to lose the battle. Or maybe you're suffering in some way now, and you're thinking that the God of this Bible just doesn't seem to care. How could he let me suffer so badly? Well, we should be encouraged. This text speaks of a time when we will no longer feel the effects of sin. Evil will be burned and destroyed. We'll no longer have to fight against sin because our Savior will come and remove all of the suffering and sin once and for all. And on that day, we will be like fattened calves, leaping from the stall. And the pain that you face, or the suffering that you face, the sin that you battle against, will be put as ashes under your feet. You might think now, well, so what? What am I to do now? This is in the future. How do I prepare for this day? And Malachi answers this in our third point. What are we to do in preparation for this day? Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I command him at Horeb for all Israel. Here God speaks, calls Israel to keep seeking and following him, obeying his laws. This makes sense. Because at the start, Israel are questioning the value or the reasoning in worshiping God. God has corrected them, and now he returns their focus back to where they should be at. They should be living for God by following the law of Moses. Now, the Jews only had partial revelation of God. They only had the Old Testament, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. These books taught them how to live for God back then. But now as Christians, we have the entire revelation of God because of Christ, Genesis 3 to Revelation. And so as Christians, as we wait for the return of Christ, This text is saying we're to remember the Bible. We're to revere God's word. We're to desire it. We're to hunger after it. And we're to thirst to understand it and live it. Paul says in Romans 12 that we're not to have our minds conformed to the world, but instead we're to have our minds renewed. This in the passage is an imperative instruction. How do we as Christians prepare for the day of the Lord? What equips us to grow in our faith and live out for God? How do we endure and wait until then? It's God's word, the Bible. Maybe as a Christian you are doubting your faith or struggling in some way spiritually. This text teaches us that you should read the word, be immersed with scripture. God has given us the word to sustain us until that day, and so we should revere and love it and desire it. The oracle then closes with a message to the Jews about an Elijah figure to come. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. When it says, this Elijah's ministry will be to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers, it's speaking about restoration of Israel's covenant relationship with God. I think the fathers mentioned here are the patriarchs in the religion. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the children represent the present Israel. So this Elijah figure will restore Israel to worship God as their fathers did. He will work towards taking away their fallenness and restoring them so they are as one with their fathers, both worshiping God. Regarding the Elijah figure, this is something where we don't need to do an historical research to find out who it is, because Jesus helpfully says directly in Matthew 11:14, Jesus says, speaking about John, he is Elijah who is to come. So Elijah here, this person, is John the Baptist. Elijah's mission was largely leading Israel in repentance, turning them to God whenever they fell into sin. He sought to keep Israel faithful to God as they lived in anticipation of their Messiah. You know, a good example of this, when Elijah turned God's people back to him, or was used by God, was an encounter with the Baal worshippers we see in 1 Kings. The Baal worshippers set up an offering, and Elijah challenged them to see if their God was authentic and real. And the Baal worshippers put out an offering, and they were to call down on their God to consume the offering to prove the Baal God, to be correct. Of course, then the fire didn't come down, nothing happened. And then Elijah came, and Elijah called down God, the God of the Hebrew people, the God of the Bible, to consume that sacrifice, and he did. So, as a response of that, God's people turned away from the Baal worshippers, their influences, and returned back to God. In 1 Kings, they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And then John the Baptist's ministry was similar. Luke 3, verse 3 says that John the Baptist's ministry was a ministry calling people to repentance. John called people to repentance, calling people to turn from their sin and pointing them towards new life in Christ. So we see, as Elijah called Israel to faithfulness and repentance, so did John the Baptist call them to repentance and pointed them towards Christ. God is saying to his people in this passage that yes, you see injustice now, but when I come, I will bring divine justice. I will restore your mourning and turn it into joy. Your enemies, they'll be put under your feet. In the meantime, focus on my law, which I have given you, being patient and faithful, until the time of Elijah, who will point you to the source of this restoration and blessing, the Son of Righteousness. Maybe you're here tonight, and you find yourself more in line with the Lady Madeleine O'Hare that I mentioned at the start. Yes, there is injustice in the world today, and there are a lot of things associated with Christianity in the past that are unjust and wrong as well. This text teaches us that God is not unjust by allowing injustice to continue, but it teaches that he is withholding his final judgment for now. I think verse 6 indicates that he's doing this to give people time to repent. At the same time, this text teaches clearly that when God's wrath and judgment comes, he will obliterate all evil and all injustice. Maybe as Christians, whenever we struggle against sin or physical things like sicknesses and illnesses, maybe we do find ourselves at times questioning God and thinking, what is the profit of worshiping God? This text reminds us that all of the things we struggle with now are only temporary. One day our enemies, all these things that distract us in our relationship with God, will be turned to ashes under our feet. So for now, we're to persevere. This passage is calling us to persevere as we wait. We're to focus on God's word, being renewed and strengthened, being fulfilled, looking towards Jesus Christ. Until that day when he returns, until the day of the great day of the Lord. Let's pray, shall we? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for how it is so encouraging. Lord, that so often we maybe do find ourselves questioning you. When we look at other people around us, maybe we do at times relate to Israel and we think, what is the profit of keeping the faith? Lord, I thank you that your word teaches very clearly, Lord, that there will be a day when the injustice we see in the world will be dealt with. We thank you, Lord, that there will be a day when our mourning is turned into great joy, that we will be like these fattened calves released from the stalls, bouncing with joy. I thank you, Lord, that one day you will bring restoration to the world. I pray that you would help us for now. I pray that we would revere your word, that we would find strength and nutrients in it in Christ, that we might remain faithful until the day when you return. Pray this in Jesus' name, giving you thanks. Amen.